Our reading today is from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, and that's on page 1239 in the church Bibles, if you've got one of those. I'll give you a minute to find it. So Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Thanks, Megan. Let me add my welcome to the one that Chris has given you. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here, and I get to take us into Revelation chapter 8 this evening. I think we should pray for God's help as we do that. So let's turn to the Lord. Precious Saviour, still our refuge, we come to you this evening needing to hear your voice, needing to know you, needing your help. And we ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear your good news in these scriptures this evening. Speak to us by your Spirit in this written word for your glory. Amen. The only person who dares to wake up King at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. The author and pastor Tim Keller, who died earlier this year, wrote those words about the Christian life, about prayer. We get to wake the king up at 3 a.m. for a glass of water, just as a child could do. We have that kind of access. It's the outworking of the highest privilege we have, to be adopted by God. And prayer is instinctively and obviously part of the Christian life, to talk to God. At the beginning of our walk with Jesus likely involved a moment of prayer, asking God to save us, entrusting ourselves to him. And we'll have prayed since, privately, publicly. This evening, Chris has led us in prayer, and we've added our agreements. We've made those prayers ours by saying amen to them. That's a bigger deal than we might imagine. And yet many of us probably feel racked with guilt about what seems to us the insufficiency of our prayer life. We feel like there should be something more impressive, more expectant, more persistent about our praying. We lament our prayerless praying, the things where we've tried to get through on our own rather than asking God for help. We'd like to be better at praying. I think that's probably true for many of us. Well, there is good news for us here. The Holy Spirit tells John two things about prayer in these verses that Megan's read for us. And look, I'm no brilliant prayer. I'm no great expert on this. But these verses have fanned the flame of my praying this week. It's my hope, my prayer, that that will be the case for you as well this evening. Just a few words to find our bearings in Revelation. This is not always the most obviously accessible book for us. We've been working through this book, this final book of the Bible this year, section by section, just asking God to speak to us about his son Jesus through the Spirit-breathed written word. And the book is a kind of series of visions that are given to the Apostle John one Sunday when he's worshipping the Lord, while being a prisoner on the island of Patmos off Turkey. And the book comes in a series of sevens. There's seven messages to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, each of them from Jesus. And then there's visions of Jesus breaking seven seals on a document through chapters 6, 7, and here into chapter 8. It's like enacting a last will and testament, bringing his good news into the world. And here, as the start of chapter 8, we get to the breaking of the last of those seven seals. in verse 1. Usually when a seal's broken, John sees something or he hears something. It's a vision that gives an angle on life in this world when the good news of Jesus is spreading. But this time there's no vision and there's no sound. Let me read those verses again. When he, Jesus, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. For about half an hour. Not just the 10 seconds that we had there. That loud worship service that's been happening in heaven over previous chapters, falls silent for about half an hour. You can barely imagine doing it. It's long when you have 2 minutes of silence, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, Jesus' hour in John's Gospel is about Jesus' death on the cross. It's about judgment coming on him. So something that's about half an hour has the feel of not quite being that final moment, but it's significant. The end is coming. It's just not quite here just yet. And here, this hour, half an hour of silence happens to allow two things to happen. The first of them is in verse 2. John saw, this time he does now see something, he saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. So seven angels assemble together, and they get seven trumpets, and they're going to sound them from 8 verse 6, the next verse after our reading. Trumpets are heralds, they're announcements, they're symbolic of the preaching of the gospel. So heaven falls silent for the good news to be preached. In a sense, as we've just done and are doing now. We'll see much more on that in the next few weeks. The thing we're going to focus on is the other thing that happens in the silence. The silence makes room for prayer. Just as we stopped our singing earlier to be led in prayer. Let's give our attention this evening to what's said about prayer. Two things. The first is this, in verses 3 and 4, your prayers are heard. Your prayers are heard. Now, if this is about prayer, we might expect John to hear something about prayer, but in heaven's silence, John now sees the prayers of God's people. Verse 3 says, another angel, in addition to those seven with trumpets, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The incense, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. This isn't the first time that John has seen prayers. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, the prayers of God's people filled bowls that were held by each of the elders who stand around the throne. And now it's one angel standing before the altar with a golden censer with a big bowl. And if you can imagine that. To us, prayers can seem like words that just get lost in the breeze or that bounce off the ceiling. But John gets to see behind the scenes of reality. He's shown what happens in heaven. He's shown the prayers of God's people collected up in bowls and then in one big bowl. Now, the point isn't that this is what literally happens when you pray. This is kind of abstract art to tell us that our prayers get to heaven. And the contents of this bowl are called the prayers of God's people and the prayers of all God's people. What does that mean? It means John sees your prayers and my prayers and his prayers and all of our prayers. And the angel gets given much incense to offer with the prayers. A sweet, warm, woody smell rising up from the bowl of prayers. And they went up before God. So the prayers don't stay in this bowl. They rise up to God. If you were here this morning, we saw the cries of God's people rising up to him. It's the same thing. The smell takes them up. You go into Tesco's and they pump the smell of fresh bread into the store. So it draws you to the back of the room so you spend more money. It's a sweet smell to shoppers and it's profit in Tesco's coffers. But what about the smell of incense? What does that do? Well, in the Old Testament, the people would bring an animal to die in their place. And it would get burnt up. And the smell of burnt flesh is pretty awful, isn't it? If you've ever burnt your cooking, you'll know what that's like. And so they took spices to cover over the smell of that, including incense. And that meant for the people, the smell of atonement for sin, the smell of right relationship with God, was incense. And the Bible repeatedly describes that as an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. The people trusted God to save them, and God smiled. He was pleased. And still today, for some people, myself included, incense has that kind of scent. I grew up going to that village church in Northamptonshire. It was a smells and bells kind of church, if you've ever come across that. The vicar would burn incense in the building before the service. So for me, I associate incense with the hearing of the Bible being read, with eating the Lord's Supper, even years and years later. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us to do that. We haven't done that in here. You can't smell that. It's probably just the cooking for student room. Different smell, good smell. In Revelation 8, the prayers of God's people have this aroma of incense in heaven, which means that they rise up, as it were, to the nostrils of God. God doesn't literally have nostrils, but he can smell things. And as he does, he smiles. He's pleased. He's delighted. Now, the point is this: all our prayers are heard by God. They are happily heard. How can that be? How could that possibly be the case? Human beings were created for a relationship with God, but our starting point in the here and now is being separated from God because we've turned away from him. Maybe you can remember not being a Christian. Maybe that's your situation now. And you cry out and you think, I don't get heard. I don't know what's going on. And I can't get myself back to God. Human beings still instinctively pray, even in that situation, but we've no right to be heard. So how can our prayers be heard? Well, not because we're eloquent in the way that we pray. Jesus warned about trying to sound impressive or droning on incessantly as if we imagine we might wear God down. And neither are our prayers heard because we try really hard when we pray, as if we can kind of break down heaven's doors by praying hard enough. We don't get heard either because we've earned a hearing by our do-gooding or our religious devotion. God's not into kind of transactional relationships like that and arrangements, as if we could make God owe us something. That's just not how he works. And it'd be awful if he did, wouldn't it? No, the only way our prayers are ever getting heard is because they're prayed in Jesus' name, whether or not we close our prayer with that phrase or not. Well, how does that work? To pray in Jesus' name is to receive the most immense gift from God, the gift of adoption into his family, which you can't buy and you can't earn and you can't deserve. It's all his kindness and his mercy and his love to us. As he tells us that Jesus has become human and died in our place so we can have life, so we can have Jesus as our brother, and God as our Father, and the Holy Spirit living within us, and all of it's gift to us, all from his love to you. Your prayers get heard because Jesus is the go-between between the Father and you, because the Father loves you with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, always and forever love. And that he's your Father is why none of the making deals or using the right word stuff is necessary. That'd be like my sons coming to me and saying, well, Dad loves us because we tidied our bedrooms. I mean, chance would be a fine thing. But it can't work that way, and it mustn't work that way, and it doesn't work that way. I love them whether or not they keep the house tidy. I do. I love them whether they succeed or fail in life. I love them, full stop, no conditions, no small print. I love them. And God loves us infinitely more. So our every prayer is gathered up in the angel's golden censer to go up before God with much incense. Our prayer requests, good ones, bad ones, eloquent ones, stumbling ones, they're all met with God's smile. He absolutely loves it when we share our concerns with him. He loves it when we ask for his help. Now, the average first century reader of Revelation lived in really tough times. Christians then were nobodies in society. They were outsiders, they were opposed, they were scorned for their faith. No one else might hear them, but God does. I think of a friend of mine who's been through the mill over recent months, still is. Work has been a nightmare for her. Her family's just had wave after wave of health issues. I don't know how she's still standing after that kind of relentlessly tough time. Maybe you can relate to that in your life too. But Revelation 8 says there is one in heaven who hears her desperate and exhausted cries. It tells us that our Father in heaven is smiling, even though everything else in life appears to be frowning. And so these verses call us to ask. Ask. Entrust your situation to God. Four things I think we can say about that. Firstly, pray in private. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that we should pray behind closed doors, where only God can see, because he knows how prone we are to kind of public displays of religion to try and make ourselves look good. But our Father in heaven loves it when we enjoy his company. We just pray in ordinary words, talking about what's on our minds and what's in our lives. We can pray in private and we can pray publicly too. Pray in the assembly of God's people on a Sunday. We have a monthly church prayer meeting. It was on Wednesday last week. But the reality is that our biggest prayer meetings are on Sundays, 9:15, 11:15, and 6:30, as together we express our dependence on God as we pray together. Gathered together, we say, Father, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. Can't see the good news of Jesus going to local schools without your help. I can't face the situations of illness and bereavement in our lives without your help. And so we pray in private and we pray in public. Thirdly, we can pray big stuff prayers. My boys ask me for help. And sometimes the stuff they ask me for is just big. It's really big stuff that I can't do. Like I couldn't fix the mobile phone that got broken. And I couldn't stop that person being a bully. I can't undo that horrible thing that's happened. But when it comes to God, there is nothing above God's pay grade. There's nothing that you could ask of God where he'd say, sorry, it's too big for me, I can't do that. It's a huge relief in the worst moments, when everything just feels totally overwhelming. It's such a relief to know that we can pray, that the situations are not outside of God's control when you're at the hospital bedside. That he knows, and that you can talk to him about it. You can pray big stuff prayers. And fourthly, you can pray small stuff prayers too. I've used illustrations of parent-child relationships here because they matter, because they're echoes of how God relates to us as our Father. It's not that he's a big version of us, it's that we're poor reflections of him. That's why it hurts so much when human parenting relationships aren't great. Because we know they're meant to be something brilliant. Because we're made for being in God's family. Because I fail both ways. I don't just fail in the big stuff that I can't do stuff about. I fail in the small stuff. The stuff I can't be bothered with. Because I'm limited and I'm selfish. Doesn't always fill me with joy to be hunting around for PE kits at 7:55 in the morning. And yet when it comes to asking God about stuff, there's nothing too small that God would say, I can't be doing with that. Go and sort it out yourself. He just doesn't do that. Which rebukes my parenting, and even more, it's a challenge to my praying. God loves it when we ask for stuff. When we sit with other people and ask for stuff. When we do it behind closed doors. He loves it when we ask about the really big stuff. And he loves it when we ask about the really little stuff. We honor him by asking him to intervene. One last parenting thing. One of the ways we've tried to model this in our parenting, and this is stolen off somebody else, it wasn't my idea, is trying to teach our kids to ask for help. When someone does you wrong, like when your brother whacks you, this could be for any of you, couldn't it? Don't try and get even. Ask us as your parents to come and make it right. That doesn't always work. But it reminds me that the stuff in my life doesn't stop with me. I don't have to be finally responsible for things. Because I've got a Father in heaven who's in my corner, who loves to be interrupted and troubled and sought out by his children. Here's the thing, we get to ask. All of our concerns, big and small, are held in Jesus' hands that bled for us. All our prayers are heard by our smiling Father in heaven. Here's the first thing, your prayers are heard. Your prayers are heard. Second thing, your prayers are answered. There's a second prayer thing going on here. Let me read verse 5 again. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So you track what's happened. The prayers have gone up to God from the bowl. So now the bowl's empty. It gets used for something else by the same angel, same bowl. So this is what happens after the prayers have been heard. And symbolically, this is about the answering of the prayers. And God answering prayers isn't just him giving a blanket yes to everything. It's not Bruce Almighty doing an auto-reply yes to every prayer prayed, which frankly would be awful, wouldn't it? Because we rarely know what's good for us or for other people if our every prayer just got a yes. So what is it that it looks like for God to be answering prayer? Well, it's verse 5. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Like, what is that? Well, Revelation 4, verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. From the throne and from the fire on the altar before the throne come these things. And then that fire is hurled on the earth. What's the result? That on earth becomes like it is in heaven. That what's heavenly throne-y becomes earthy. Like heaven's throne coming to earth. Like heaven's kingdom coming to earth. And if we know anything much about praying, that should sound familiar, right? Like something out of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples that we call the Lord's Prayer. For what it's worth, when I pray, this is almost always how I begin. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And when we get to the end of this section of Revelation in chapter 11, at 11 verse 15, we get told this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he'll reign forever and ever. Can you put the pieces together? The prayers of all God's people get heard. They're answered, and the effect is that heavenliness comes to earth. God's kingdom comes into this world. That's what we'll see happening over the next few weeks, from chapter 8, verse 6 onwards, when the trumpets get sounded and the good news of Jesus is preached in this world. It'll be a story of judgment and salvation, because your kingdom come is a prayer that results in some people becoming more hardened to Jesus as they hear about him. And some people being rescued by Jesus as they hear about him. But God always answers yes when we pray for his kingdom to come. We just don't necessarily know how that's going to turn out. His kingdom comes as his gospel is shared. And everyone has to reckon with who is Jesus, one way or another. And God's kingdom comes in another way too, as he presses his good news into our lives to make us more like Jesus. I've told this story before, but when I was a student at the back end of the last century, we used to sing a song that went, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. Yeah, it was that long ago, all right. we used to sing, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. And we meant that for Jesus, but I'm not really sure what we thought was going to happen. We didn't quite know what we were asking for when we said those words. I think we meant we want to see God's kingdom come in our lives and through us. And it's been 25 years. 1,250 weeks of coming to church. I'm convinced our prayers were answered. My generation, we're in our mid-40s now. We've not made headlines on BBC News for being Christian. God's kingdom coming has been weak and ordinary. But that's what we see in the Bible. The seven messages that Jesus sent to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 call the churches to be victorious. And each of them defines what victory is. We saw this in the spring term this year. It looks like love. It looks like death to self. It looks like repentance. It looks like being intolerant of sin. It looks like being spiritually awake. It looks like patient endurance. And it looks like zeal for Jesus. Those are the things that come when God's kingdom comes in our lives. When the Roman Empire expanded, they built roads and they built cities. They made the world more Roman. When the kingdom of God comes, earth becomes more heavenly. And the vision stuff of it in Revelation is flash and power, but when you ground it in reality, it looks like life's turned upside down. In quiet obedience to Jesus, with growing integrity, in noticing the unnoticed people, in quickness to admit our failings, in resisting temptation again, and in turning back to Jesus in the day-to-day, in the going to work, in the unseen service, in the taking opportunities when they arise to speak of Jesus from one Sunday to the next Sunday. It looks really weak and ordinary, and yet nothing is more glorious in this world. And it seems to me that evangelical people, people who love the good news of Jesus, who love the scriptures, who love Jesus, we're inherently activists. We like to do stuff. When we go to universities, we form Christian unions so that we can live and speak for Jesus together. And that can result in bold and courageous action. And I love that. I worked full-time with student Christian unions for many years. But we can really easily get wrapped up in our own plans when that happens and forget that the kingdom of God comes in weakness as we speak about a crucified Savior. And we can easily be more prone to do than to pray. We can be more prone to do than to pray. Mary, Queen of Scots, once said this: "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." And Knox was an ordinary church leader in the 16th century who prayed. More fearful, more powerful than all the assembled armies of a continent. By all means, do what you can in this world for Jesus. But Revelation 8, verses 3 and 5 encourages us to pursue the enduring work of prayer in public and in private. And I think that means that when age and illness and situation mean that that's all you can do, that's no small thing. Sometimes we can say negatively, all I can do is pray, or I'll just pray, as if it's a small thing. No. The writer Beth Moore puts it this way: there are parts of our calling, works of the Holy Spirit, and defeats of darkness that will come no other way than through the furious, fervent, faith-filled, unceasing prayer. This is the work that God calls us to. One of the things I love about this church is our commitment to sending women and men globally to make Jesus known, to go and plant new churches. It's got two sides, hasn't it? Those who go and do that, and those who send. In the 19th century, William Carey went to India to tell people about Jesus, but before he went, he said to his friend Andrew Fuller, "I'll go if you will hold the rope. I'll go if you'll stay and pray." Because it's going to take both. The kingdom of God comes as the trumpets are sounded. We'll see that next week as people go and live and speak for Jesus. And the kingdom of God comes as the people of God pray their prayers, as God hears them, and as God answers them. And sat in the room, we wonder if it makes any difference. And we doubt if our prayers are heard. And we lose heart because we're not sure that anything has changed. But that's why we have Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5. So that when people seem hard towards Jesus, we'll continue to live and speak and pray, to keep on pleading that ruined sinners would be reclaimed by God. Utterly convinced there's no good reason for anyone in this world to reject Jesus. There's no good reason to refuse his grace and his kindness. Like, no one can say they're too bad. No one can claim to be the wrong kind of person to be a Christian. No one's too smart. No one's too good. No one's too bad. No one's too anything to not be in need of being rescued by him. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, all anyone can really say is, look, I just don't want to have Jesus. I don't want to be forgiven by a crucified Savior. And if that's where you're at, then can I tell you about Jesus again? Can we talk some more? Because I don't think you've seen who he is just yet. And behind every word that I want to speak about that, then surely we have to pray. To be asking our Father in heaven to open the eyes of people's hearts by his lovely Holy Spirit, as he will have done with us if we know him, so that people might glimpse the precious goodness of Jesus. Because he tells us here, he loves to hear what we say, and he loves to answer. And for that reason, at least, let's pray now, shall we? Our Father in heaven. Our Father. How can it be that the creator of the universe is our Father, that you would adopt us? That you bring us into that kind of relationship with you where we're your children and you're our Father. And not just individually, but us together as your people. Hallowed be your name. Oh, please, would you look good in our lives, in our weakness and our failing? Even as we confess our weakness and the times we haven't prayed and as we come again to you, hallowed be your name, not ours, and your kingdom come. Not ours, but yours. Your will be done. On earth, like it is in heaven, like we've seen it is in heaven. Well, you're on the throne where the slain lamb is on the throne, where Jesus, who died for us, is praised and honored. And Father, as you send us into this world, would you give us our daily bread? Would you be the one who provides for us? Would you forgive us our sins as we forgive others? And would you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Father, we can't do this ourselves. We thank you that you hear our prayers. Not because we say the right words, not because of anything in us, but because you sent your son Jesus and he died for us. And so we praise you in his precious name. Amen.